1 Kings chapter 18. I want to speak on humility, confidence, and persistence in prayer. I think you see these principles in the last part of 1 Kings chapter 18. Humility, confidence, and persistence in prayer. Spurgeon said, to those who do pray, prayer is a most precious thing. It is a channel by which priceless blessings come to them, the window through which a gracious God supplies their needs. To believers, prayer is the great means of soul enrichment. It is the vessel that trades with heaven and comes home from the celestial country, laden with treasures of far greater worth than ever Spanish galleon brought from the land of gold. And that's a wonderful statement about the value of prayer. And we can say such things, but the real test of whether we value it or not is whether or not we do it, whether we truly seek the Lord. And I want to encourage you to seek the Lord by prayer today. And I think we have some principles in this chapter, and indeed the life of Elijah, that can be an encouragement to us. I think if you were ever to say, what's a lesson from the life of Elijah? One of those lessons would have to be prayer and the power of prayer. You'd have to say that. In fact, in the chapters that we've been studying, it was a prayer that began them, although we didn't see Elijah actually praying that prayer. And it's a prayer that ends this chapter, although we don't even know his words. But James, in the New Testament, as he describes this circumstance, it says that Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and for the space of 3.5 years it didn't rain, and then he prayed again and the heavens brought forth rain. And it was really his prayer that preceded the announcement. James is assuming and understanding that in chapter 17 and verse 1 that statement that he made to Ahab was preceded by prayer. He did say, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, and it could be the implication of that statement, before whom I stand, that James understood that Elijah had stood before the Lord and prayed. But Elijah's in a very different position, posture-wise, at the end of chapter 18. He's not standing. In fact, according to verse 42, he's crouching down to the earth, and he puts his face between his knees. And this is most certainly a position or posture of prayer. But it was prayer that stopped the rain in the first place. And it's prayer that's going to bring the rain again from heaven. Obviously, prayer accessing the throne of God. God being the one who sends the rain. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 this morning. But in the meantime, he has prayed and a child who had died has been raised from the dead. There's some who view the servant in this part of the chapter as that child who eventually became Elijah's servant. There's no indication of that, but Elijah has a servant now who is serving him. It's possible that child, as he grew up and had opportunity, could have joined Elijah. But it was also prayer, remember, in the real recent context here, that had brought down fire from heaven. And what Elijah is doing as he prays and asks God to answer by fire from heaven, and he asks now for God to send the rain, he's showing that Yahweh, not Baal, is the God of heaven. Baal was perceived to be this storm god, and he could not send fire from heaven, nor would he be the one to send the rain. Elijah's confident of that. If you remember, as we continue this chapter, the very last thing we saw in verse 40 was Elijah's obedience to the law as he seized the prophets of Baal and took them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. That's an execution based upon the law in Deuteronomy. That was not overkill, no pun intended. That was actually Elijah's obeying the Lord. And he's down there. And it is apparent that Ahab was down there as well. He speaks to Ahab there. verse 41, it says, "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.'" So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And there is something going on with Ahab here that I think as you look at what's taking place, even in this latter part of the chapter, is a little unexpected. And we're going to come to that. But here is Elijah telling Ahab, verse 41, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." He could hear something. He could hear a shower. Now, he had not yet prayed, based on what we see in the next few verses. And as I've looked at the definitions of faith, especially Hebrews chapter 11, faith is seeing the unseen. It's seeing what you cannot see, but with the eyes of faith you can see. Well, here's the ear of faith, which is hearing what cannot be heard, but is nevertheless coming. There's some who think Elijah actually heard something with his ears, of something in the weather pattern. That's a possibility, but the very fact that it's about to rain after he prays, there's something going on that necessitates Elijah's faith, and that through his faith would come about. We see that in this section. So faith is seeing the unseen, but faith is also hearing the unheard, believing that God can do and will do what he's promised to do. And wouldn't that be a wonderful sound for anyone who's gone through 3.5 years of no rain at all? The pitter-patter, and eventually the louder sound of the rain as it came. I don't know if you've ever been out in a field at the time when the rain started to come across the field and hit the crops, and then it got louder and louder until, boom, it was right with you. But this is Elijah's confidence. He's confident in God. He's confident that God will hear his prayer. He's confident because he knows God. He's confident because he's seen God answer prayer. And certainly that's a confidence that grows as we see God answer more and more prayer. But this is faith. And when we know God, when we know that God is God, when we know that God loves us, when we know who our Savior is, when we know the power of His Spirit, then we grow in confidence in prayer. It's when we're ignorant, and sometimes we don't have confidence because we're just simply ignorant, and sometimes it's just plain unbelief. That's why we don't pray, and that's not why we're not confident, even if we would pray. I like what one person said. Author by the name of McIntyre said, "All the storehouses of God are open to the voice of faith in prayer." And there's a storehouse that God had closed up. Even Deuteronomy talks about that storehouse, that storehouse of rain and precipitation, and even the dew. God had not allowed that to come, and so it was dry, dry, dry. Remember, the brook dried up. There's no water, but now it's going to come. And it's going to come at the right time. It's going to come according to God's power. And it's going to come according to Elijah's word. That's something that as we consider chapter 17 and even this chapter, remember what Elijah had said. That there wouldn't be rain or dew except according to his word. And so the word of the prophet, which was the word of the Lord that he spoke from the Lord, is going to come to pass. But it's not going to come without prayer. And so Elijah's going to pray. Verse 42, middle of the verse, it says, "But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees." He went down to obey the Lord regarding the prophets of Baal, and now he's going back up the mountain. And as I look at Elijah in these couple of chapters, even what happens at the end of the chapter, he must have been kind of a limber guy. He's a runner, according to the end of the chapter. He was exercised in his faith and even in his bodily use here. Look at what it says. It says he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Now I'm sure that's an accomplishment, right? I'm not asking us to try it, but if you just thought about yourself, could I do that? Well, he's doing it. And although it doesn't say what he's saying except to his servant, it's apparent that he's praying here. What does the scripture say? James 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, or he prayed with prayer, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Again, we don't see the words, but what is he doing? He's praying. And did you notice where he is? He's on his knees. And this suggests a posture in prayer. I believe the most critical thing here is the posture of the heart, but the posture of his body does suggest the posture of his heart. Is posture important? Well, we can find places in Scripture where people are, David went in and sat before the Lord in the tabernacle. The publican, remember, stood afar off, beating his breast, and the Bible says that God heard that prayer, so he stood. And there's a standing while praying, there's a sitting while praying, there's a kneeling here while praying, and we see that in other places in Scripture. So is that important? Is this instructive for us? Martin Luther told his barber, as he asked him about prayer, he said, "It is of little importance whether you stand, kneel, or prostrate yourself, for the postures of the body are neither forbidden nor commanded as necessary. Same applies to other things, raising the head and the eyes heavenward, folding the hands, striking the breast." And what he's trying to say is that true prayer, it's not the posture that makes the prayer effective. You can pray in other postures. But I found it interesting in chapter 19 and verse 18 what is happening in Israel. It's implied from chapter 19 and verse 18 when Elijah's talking to the Lord. Notice what it says. Elijah has complained and he thinks he's the only one. But the Lord says in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In other words, that Baal was getting knee worship, if I could put it that way. He was being bowed to. And there were some who had not yet bowed, but many people were kneeling and bowing before Baal. God said, I'm going to reserve for myself 7,000 that have not, but that means that there are many others that did. And you know what? Even if we looked at the circumstances today in the world and we looked around and see who was praying to false gods and saw who was praying to false gods, we would find people who are kneeling to their gods. You can certainly see pictures sometimes in the news. Sometimes you see it in real life. I remember being up in Detroit, on the edge of a river, watching these Muslim women looking towards Mecca, bowing towards Mecca, middle of the day. Didn't care who saw them. I read a story by a rabbi who said that as a child and as he grew up, he was told not to kneel when he prayed. Taught not to kneel. And he cited Leviticus chapter 26 verse 1, which is translated by him, and I'm not sure where this translation, I tried to run it down, but it says this in this translation: "Nor shall you install a kneeling stone in your land to bow down upon it." That word kneeling stone could be translated sculptured stone, or a stone that is fashioned for some purpose. I actually think that's just a bad translation. You could find that same word in other contexts that just refers to an image, a sculpted image. And I think the real issue there is idolatry. This writer goes on to say, the basic reason that Jews don't kneel, and I think why he was taught not to, any other time in prayers, because kneeling became associated with Christianity. He says the proof text is Philippians 2:11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what he argues is that kneeling, because in early Christianity it became known that the Christians kneeled, that the Jews didn't. And I don't know if that's all an accurate portrayal of why Jews don't. I think that's interesting. But the point that I'm trying to make is, here's someone who's an unbeliever talking about posture, and he's actually saying that Christians kneel. I would ask you this morning, do Christians kneel? Are you a Christian? Do you kneel? You know, Solomon kneeled and prayed with his hands lifted towards heaven before all the people when the temple was dedicated. 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6. You know, Daniel kneeled 3 times a day and prayed toward Jerusalem, Daniel chapter 6. You know, Ezra fell down on his knees at the time of the evening offering and prayed, Ezra 9. Do you know Jesus kneeled in Gethsemane? Do you know Stephen kneeled even as he was being executed and prayed for those who were stoning him? Do you know Peter kneeled and prayed that Dorcas would be raised from the dead? Paul kneeled and prayed with the Ephesian elders before he left for Jerusalem. The disciples in Tyre with their wives and children kneeled on the shore with Paul and Luke later on Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Paul kneeled as he prayed for the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. You get the sense, based on both the Old and New Testament, that those who worship God kneel. Elijah here is crouching down to the earth. He has his head between, his face between his knees. He's kneeling before the Lord. And what does that say? What does it say when someone bows before God and kneels before God? It's humility. And it does aid in the posture of our heart when we kneel before him as a sovereign, when we kneel before him as a king, when we kneel as a sign of homage, when we kneel to indicate our loving faithfulness to God. And posture is not everything. It's not the only thing, but it is something. And we could say that what's essential is that we truly do talk to God. Obviously, you can't kneel while you're driving your car and maybe uttering prayers. You can't close your eyes either, right? There are times when our posture, it's not possible to put ourselves in that position. And yet, you look at the teaching of Scripture, you look at Elijah here, and there is something about posture. Merely bowing to the knee in formality, Spurgeon said, to go through a form of devotion in a careless or half-hearted manner is rather to mock God than to worship him. So it's not just kneeling. It's true communication and fellowship with God. In prayer, recognizing who God is. And when we come to God in prayer, God is above us and we are below him. And one of the ways that we demonstrate that is by kneeling and truly communicating with him, truly fellowshipping with him. I came across a statement this week that was just encouraging to me. The book is called The Hidden Life of Prayer by David McIntyre. And he says this with regard to prayer. He says, the realization of the divine presence is the inflexible condition of a right engagement of spirit in the exercise of private prayer. In other words, realizing that I'm talking to God, the God of heaven, the one who made the worlds, the one who sits on the throne of the universe. So realizing that divine presence, he says, that's what is critical. But if I understand who he is and that he's present, what will it do for me? What will it do for my heart? And what, if that does something in my heart, will it do for my posture? He goes on to give an illustration. He says, John Spilsbury, who was confined in the jail for the testimony of Christ, bore this witness. He said, I shall not henceforward fear a prison as formerly, because I had so much of my Heavenly Father's company as made it a palace to me. What changed with his perspective about that jail? It was that God was there. And then he says, another in a similar case testified, I thought of Jesus until every stone in my cell shone like a ruby. And for us too, in our measure, the dull room in which we talk with God, as a man may speak with his friend, will burn at times like a sapphire and a sardius stone, to be to us as the rifted rock in Sinai through which the uncreated created glory poured, until the prophet's steadfast gaze was dimmed and his countenance kindled as a flame. In other words, that place where we meet with God, if we rightly apprehend God, is a special place. It turns a prison into a palace. And if it is a palace, and God is on the throne there, how would we respond to approach that king? How would we respond to see Jesus? Would we respond like the ones in the Gospels? Matthew 7:14, a man who had a demon-possessed son came to the Lord, and it says he kneeled down to him and asked him to have mercy to his son. Can you imagine someone coming to Jesus and, yes, asking, will you heal my son, but actually kneeling before Jesus and saying, Jesus, will you come and take care of my son? A leper came to Christ, Mark 1:40, begging him and kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you will, you can make me clean. There's one man who actually came to Jesus, Mark chapter 10. It says, kneel to him and ask, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Didn't have the urgency of a child demon-possessed. Didn't have the urgency of leprosy. He had the urgency of what's going to happen to my soul. How can I inherit eternal life? And he kneeled before the Lord. And you know what? The Lord didn't rebuke him. He just accepted that. Posture's not everything. It's not the only thing, but when we kneel before the Lord, I do think we have biblical precedent. In fact, we also have biblical direction. Come, let us worship and bow down, the psalmist says. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. What happens when we kneel? The posture of our body can help us to remember how our heart should be framed. Humility before God. It's to this one that I will look, God says, the one who trembles at my word and who is contrite. F.B. Meyer said, fall on your knees and grow there. There is no burden of the spirit, but is lighter by kneeling under it. This brief moment in Israel's history is a testimony, in part because this is a prophet. This is the one who actually knows God much better than the rest of the people, because he's come to know God through his experience. He's heard from God. And here's the prophet, even after he's just had this great victory, and yet what does this great man do when he approaches God? He kneels. Okay, and you might be thinking, well, I fell and I hurt my knees. I got scabs on my knees. I can't get down on my knees. Well, I'm not talking about that. And if you have a condition where you really can't do that physically, understand again, it is the posture of your heart. But many of us, if we're able, would do well to find our place on our knees in prayer, seeking God. And if you are upright day after day after day, and you're not bowing day after day after day, you know what starts to happen is you don't think you belong in a bowing position. You don't think you're subservient or subject to anyone. But the reality is all of us are. And every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. There's not any knee in heaven or on earth. Even the demons that have knees will be bowing before Christ. They will recognize his authority. There will be some who will be forced in subjection at that time and will never have bowed the knee before. But the time to bow the knee and receive forgiveness and cleansing and repentance is now. Today is the day of salvation. Maybe you've never bowed the knee, but today you need to bow the knee of your heart, confess him as Lord, and bow the knee to Christ. I want you to notice the persistence in Elijah's prayer. It says he crouched down in the earth, put his face between his knees, and then he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he, that is the servant, went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. Okay, so imagine, go up, look toward the sea. Comes back, there's nothing. A little while longer, go up again. Comes back, there's nothing. Go up again, goes up, looks, comes back, there's nothing. 7 times. I was thinking about that comment someone made that this could be the son of that woman raised from the dead who would certainly understand something about prayer and the power of prayer. If he was raised from the dead through Elijah's prayer, yeah, there'd be something, there'd be a confidence that, okay, I'm just going to keep on going. If he wasn't, and he was a little skeptical, can you imagine, like, time number 5, he comes back and he's like, "I've already been up there 4 times. This is number 5. Do we really need to go through this?" And you know what Elijah's doing? He's still praying. He's persisting in prayer and persevering in prayer, and he will not stop until he gets an answer. And this is a challenge to us, isn't it? Because sometimes we pray and we don't even look for the answer. Because we're just going through a formality. We know we're supposed to pray for something, but we don't even actually look for the response of God to the specific request that we prayed. Spurgeon said, "Mere formalists may be content without answers to their prayers, but genuine supplicants cannot. They are not satisfied with the results of prayer itself in calming the mind and subduing the will. They must go further and obtain actual replies from heaven, or they cannot rest. Those replies, they long to receive at once, if possible. They dread even a little of God's silence." And I'd ask you, do you need answers to your prayer? And if you don't really need an answer, did you really pray? Did you really mean it when you said it? Can you imagine knocking on the door and not really looking for someone to answer? Can you imagine calling someone on the phone and hearing the phone ring, but you're not really interested in someone picking up on the other side? Can you imagine investing money and not looking for any return on that investment? You're not checking the stock market if you invested in a certain stock. You're not really looking for those interest statements that tell you how much your money is. You're just not really concerned about it. You put the money down, but you're not really concerned about that. Matthew Henry suggests that Elijah had taken up his father Jacob's resolution when he was praying like this. Remember Jacob wrestling? "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he just kept on wrestling. He just kept on wrestling. The Bible says, and he blessed him there. He wrestled and wrestled until the place where God answered his prayer. God heard Jacob. God always hears. But God also gives us direction that he doesn't always answer right away. And what we need is what one person called a holy importunity, a holy persistence, a holy perseverance in prayer until we get the answer. This is not demanding and making God our servant. This is just persisting as he's told us to and given us examples for in prayer until that prayer is answered. Now, we don't always know the will of God, do we? Sometimes we do, but sometimes we don't. And so we always say, like Christ did, "Not my will, but yours be done." But as you pray and you know it is God's will, then that holy importunity, someone described as an impudence, quoting here, or a want of shame, it's a metaphor taken from beggars who are impudently importunate and take no denial. If you deny them once, they will ask you again and again and never leave until they get what they desire. It's a gathering together of all the affections of the soul, a stirring them all up in prayer, whereby the soul is so earnestly desirous after the good that it wants that it will not rest nor leave off the duty until he finds some return. And he says it's exactly what Romans 13 verse 12 says, continuing instant in prayer. The idea is persevering. But he says to continue with the utmost instancy and importunity. It's a phrase borrowed from dogs. When they're hunting, they will not cease to follow the game until they've got it. They're just going to keep on going. Now, I have a dog. She's been hunting robins in the last couple of weeks. She's caught a couple, actually. And I guess she persisted to that point. But you know where I see her importunity, her shameless begging? Some of you have seen her do this. She comes and she puts her chin on the step and she just sits there looking at you, hoping for a pretzel bite or a piece of pepperoni. And she's just shameless. She'll look at me and then she'll kind of go away and then she'll come back. She's constantly doing it. She's just shameless about it. All she wants is food. There is a part of what she's doing that I can learn from. I think there's a sense in which there's something here, and obviously the context is much different. He's talking to God. The matter is of such a greater importance because we're talking about the honor of God and the glory of God once again being established in Israel as the God who sends the rain, the one who stopped the rain in the first place, and now the one who's going to send the rain. You know, sometimes we just lose heart in praying. We've been praying, we have persisted some, but then we've given up. Have you given up? Don't give up. And I know as I look at your faces and even in some cases conversations or things I know you're praying for or wanting to see changed in your life, in your family's life, in your circumstances, maybe a relative, a family friend, and you have prayed and prayed and God has not answered yet, I want to just encourage you, don't give up. Keep on praying. Keep on taking whatever that request is to the throne of heaven and do not let God rest. God loves to hear our prayers. He delights in the prayers of the upright. We're given even the promise. Remember the unjust judge that Jesus told the parable about in the New Testament? And as he told the parable, that widow who came to the unjust judge and eventually, the unjust judge says, even though I don't fear God or man, I'm going to take care of this widow so she stops bothering me. And Jesus said, do you hear what he said? And how much more who God, who is righteous and gives justice, how much more will he give justice to those who ask him? This is the God of justice. Jesus said, I tell you, he will bring about justice for his elect or for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And that question really reveals what the issue is. When we stop persisting, we stop believing and trusting. Our faith has not reached to that place where it's persisting even through that great difficulty and endurance of a long period of time. May the Lord help us to persist in prayer and see the answer. Notice what else is said here. Elijah's prayed. He keeps on telling his servant to go back. And then it says in verse 44, it came about at the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. This is the beginning of the answer, but I want you to notice Elijah's response to this. He said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. Again, he'd already talked about the heavy shower, verse 41. Now he's prayed for it, and now there's an answer. There was no evidence before, but now there's evidence. Here comes the cloud, and immediately upon the sight of the answer, that was the answer. It hadn't started raining yet. But he's anticipating that God had been faithful to his word, that he was going to bring rain. In part because a bunch of people just repented. Justice was done. The prophets of Baal are executed. They just said, the Lord, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. Even Ahab is looking like there may be a change in his heart because he hasn't responded by executing Elijah. He stayed there at the base of the mountain. He's probably wringing his hands, wondering what in the world he's going to tell Jezebel. But God is answering Elijah's prayer. And notice the witness to Ahab. Elijah immediately says, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower doesn't stop you. Elijah said, after 3.5 years, Ahab, it's going to rain. And what had he said in chapter 17, verse 1? As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Elijah's word. Elijah had said, unless I say something, it's not going to rain. But now he's saying it's going to rain. Now we know it's not Elijah. It's Elijah trusting in God. It's really God who's going to send the rain. But God was using this prophet as a witness and a testimony to this king who had been promoting idolatry. Now the prophets of Baal are executed. Now the people who were also there watching the prophets get executed, and they participated in grabbing them and taking them there, there seems to be something taking place. This chapter ends a little strangely. Not the strangeness of the storm. We know God's going to do that. Look at the end. Verse 45, here's the answer. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. God had finally sent the rain. He had promised that he would in a time of blessing when his people were right and doing what was obedient to him. And they had, at least at this point, had that initial obedience of confessing him as Lord and then obeying the law by taking the prophets of Baal. God had demonstrated that he is God here through the rain as he sends it. Just like he said back in Deuteronomy, we read chapter 28, but I want to read to you verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 16. He said, beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God is giving you. So this had been a warning. It had come to pass in terms of the people's idolatry, but now the people have turned back to the one true God, at least by their words and their actions in this chapter. And it appears that Ahab has as well. I'm just saying, Ahab, we know there's more to the story with Ahab, but at least for a moment here, Ahab is present. He actually follows the advice of Elijah as he does what he does with the people at Mount Carmel. And now he's going to follow the advice. He has followed the advice to go eat and drink. He wanted to do that. But now he tells him, get going. And look what happens. End of the verse. It's raining now. It says Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. This is probably 15 to 25 miles, depending on the exact location of where Elijah was. But there's something else. Look at verse 46. It says, then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and you either have the word, it's translated in the New American Standard, outran, but you have a marginal note there. Hang with me. It says, ran before Ahab to Jezreel. So he either outran him, or he ran before him. And I think what's going on here, obviously, is some supernatural power given to Elijah, because Elijah is running. Imagine that full day of Elijah's life, all that he did and saw up and down the mountain, overseeing the execution of the prophets. I mean, the guy's got to be tired, having prayed and used that energy and strength in prayer. But now he's going to run before Ahab? The hand of the Lord is on him, though. And when the hand of the Lord is on someone, they do things that they don't normally do. They're not normally capable of doing. So the hand of the Lord is on him, and what is he doing? He's running before, and this is the way I would take this, that he's running before Ahab's chariot to Jezreel. Chariot runners were, for a king, a common thing in the ancient Near East. When Absalom wanted to become king, he hired a bunch of chariot runners who went in front of his chariot. When his brother Adonijah wanted to be king, he hired a bunch of chariot runners who ran in front of his chariot. They're like the infantry, or part of, you could put it this way, the majesty of a king in terms of his secret service or those who served him. Think about this. This is Elijah, the prophet of God, who is now running before Ahab's chariot. Why would he do this? There are different ideas. I think it's best to view what he's doing here as an act of humility. It's an act of loyalty to Ahab. It's an act that supported the king. Idolatry has at least at this time been extinguished from the prophet of Baal's standpoint, and God had won a great victory in the mountain, and now the king is coming back to his capital. And yes, Jezebel's there, but here's Elijah coming with Ahab. What's that message? What's that message, Jezebel? And really, from Elijah's standpoint, it would have taken humility and a right spirit towards Ahab to even do that. Remember, this is the man who's been promoting idolatry, and now he's running before his chariot? I would put it this way, that Elijah didn't want Ahab's ruin. He wanted his repentance. And when he saw that there was this possibility that the king is now repenting and turning, we know the rest of the story. He doesn't yet. But Elijah's willing to commit his loyalty to that. And of course he's interested in Israel. So Elijah is not disloyal. He's not the troubler of Israel. He's actually bringing, by his prayers, the rain. And he's bringing, by his actions, he's a part of what God is doing in the revival. And he's not seeking the ruin of Israel. He's not seeking Ahab's ruin. If I could just make a point of application in closing, I think what's happening here is Elijah, he's got a spirit that is not only humble, but he's seeking the good of the people, the good of the nation, the good of the king. Does God hate idolatry? Of course he does. We need to hate idolatry. But what is our attitude and what is our posture towards idolaters? And sometimes what stands in the way of their willingness to repent is our own self-righteousness and our opposition to them with a spirit of almost, they perceive it to be hatred. Elijah didn't hate Ahab. Elijah didn't hate Israel. He hated the idolatry that had infected and corrupted Israel, but he was interested in their repentance. And when there's this possibility and the repentance is starting to be seen, of course, Elijah is all in. He wants the nation to be one. He wants the people to turn to the one true God. And even Ahab, if Ahab has any inkling or any movement in that direction, Elijah's going to support that. Of course, he doesn't know what's going to happen. And you know, you read through the story of Ahab, and Ahab's still a little bit back and forth. He was weak. His wife exploited that weakness, but there came a time when Elijah reproved Ahab, and Ahab went and he put on sackcloth and ashes. And God said, "Do you see what Ahab has done? How he's humbled himself before me? Because of that, I'm not going to bring the ruin on Israel in his days. I'm not going to bring that." In terms of our own posture and spirit, and I'm just going to read something from Titus and we'll be done, but in terms of our own posture and spirit towards those who may not agree with us, they are not on God's side, they're not on the Lord's side, how do we think about them and how do we relate to them? I think if we could say this, we have to remember who we were before God opened our eyes so that we're not so heated and angry in opposing them? Because if we, by our actions and our reputation with them, push them away, how are they going to turn to the Lord? Just listen to Titus chapter 3. He says, Paul says, remind them, these new believers, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, listen to this, showing every consideration for all men. Showing every consideration for all men. For we once also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what we were. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a great God. And how that love of God should posture us, not only towards Him, but towards those who have yet to believe on Him. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Lord, it's not even noon, and it's a hot day. But we do thank You for the privilege we have to worship You today. We thank You for the opportunity we've had to give attention to Your Word. Thank You for each one who's come today. Thank You for the opportunity we have to fellowship around the truth, and we pray that the truth today would guide our hearts, would guard our hearts, that we would walk in the truth, that our lives would be lives of persistent, confident prayer, humble prayer. Lord, we pray that we'd be on our knees and that would condition the attitude of our heart, and that humility would even be shown in the way that we treat other people. We ask, Lord, that You'd help us to, when we see self-righteousness, we set up a standard in our own life and we think others should measure up to it. Lord, guard us from seeing ourselves in that way and disregarding the righteousness of Christ, not holding forth His righteousness as our true righteousness. Help us to put on Christ today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.